Now we start a new book tonight. We finished 1 Chronicles last week, and as raring to go as I am to jump into another book of names, I just got to take a little break. So we're going to head to the New Testament, the book of Romans. Romans is a great book. And it has had arguably as much impact as any of the books of the Bible on people and therefore Christianity. Let me read you a few, just a couple people who were impacted by the book of Romans. In the summer of 386, as in 386 AD, a young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew that his life of sin and rebellion against God was killing him, leaving him empty. But he just couldn't find the strength to make a final real decision for Jesus Christ. As he sat, he heard some children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking God had a message to him through the words of the children, he picked up a scroll lying nearby and opened it and began to read. "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that's from Romans 13. It says he didn't read any further. He didn't have to. Through the power of God's word, Augustine had the faith to entrust his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. Here's another one. In August of 1513, a monk lectured on the book of Psalms in a seminary, but his inner life was nothing but turmoil. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31, verse 1. It says, "In thy righteousness deliver me." The passage confused him. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sins? Luther kept thinking about Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says in the gospel, "The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live," quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The monk went on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart. And then, third one, in May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary went unwillingly to small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. As the failed missionary said later, while he was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine." John Wesley was saved that night in London. And kind of cool that you can be a failed minister and a missionary and not know the Lord. But the book of Romans has some tremendous stuff in it. Now, it was written from the city of Corinth by Paul. If your Bible, like mine, says the epistle or letter of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, it was written from Corinth about AD 56. He'd never been to Rome before. Many of Paul's letters were written to churches that he had started, but Rome was not one of them. He did know a lot of people from that area. There were probably the church started in Rome from people who were at Pentecost. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that there were people from Rome there when the church began, and some of them believed, went back. But there was no formal work that had started. There hadn't been an apostle that had gone and started stuff in Rome. But at one point when the persecutions began, there were Jews who were driven out of Rome for a while, among them Priscilla and Aquila and others that Paul knew. And so he had made a lot of friends. At the end of the book, he's going to greet like 25 people that he knows in Rome. But he's never been there, and he really doesn't know the church. Now, you look at the scriptures, and we read epistle, you know. If you're like I was early on, you didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. An epistle is a letter. And the books of the New Testament after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, which is kind of the historical transitionary period, then you have the letters that are written to the churches. Sometimes, to me, it would seem to be a little difficult when you want to understand something in Christianity. Well, tell me about I don't know, justification. What chapter is that in? Well, it isn't a textbook. You don't have, okay, this is the chapter on you know, marriage, and this is the chapter on what happens to you after you die, and this is the chapter. It doesn't work that way. These things were written to churches, and they're letters. And like letters, you ever listen to somebody talking on the phone? Of course you have, sometimes even in church. But usually, you hear a conversation on the phone, and it's fun to try to figure out what's going on the other end, because you only hear half of a conversation. And these letters, many of them are written like a dialogue between two people. You read the letters to the Corinthian church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, well, I said to you in a previous letter, which we don't have, and many of the things that he addresses are answering questions that they asked him and also dealing with problems that had come up. But the letter of Romans is a little bit different in that this wasn't a church that he'd started. It wasn't answering questions that they'd asked. It wasn't dealing with problems in a church that he'd began, or it wasn't a clarification of things that he'd previously taught. So this is as close to you get as a just doctrinal exposition of the gospel that there is. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you look at the letters of Paul, they actually follow that outline. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's possible, profitable for doctrine. The book of Romans is the greatest doctrinal book that there is. For reproof, after Romans, you got 1 and 2 Corinthians. If there were ever any letters that ripped apart a church for messing up, it was 1 and 2 Corinthians. For correction, the book of Galatians corrects some problems with them falling back into legalism. And then from there on out, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're dealing with instruction in righteousness. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, talking about Paul, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which some people who are unlearned and unstable, they wrest or they twist along with other scriptures to their own destruction. There is some difficult stuff. Paul was a smart guy. You ever talk to somebody who's way smarter than you are and you try to follow along? It happens to me all the time because most people are way smarter than me. But when you're trying to follow along with somebody who's way on a whole nother level, sometimes it can be difficult if you don't pay attention. You don't understand what words mean. The fact that Paul is a brilliant guy, I mean, the first seven verses of Romans are his first sentence. Seven verses, one sentence, joined together in multiple ways. But there's tremendous stuff in this. Let's look at how it starts. Romans chapter 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty good sentence. There's a lot in there. And this is just the intro, you know. Now, he's going to be bringing us around the first part of Romans after the first 17, 18 verses. He begins from there through chapter 3 to bring us about to the place where you get to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's going to be bringing you to the place where you understand that everybody's sinful, nobody gets a pass. And then he's going to move on from there to justification and whatnot. But he starts out, as all letters of that day were, by saying who's writing it, Paul. Now, Paul wasn't always his name. You know that, right? His name used to be Saul. Saul, names mean things. We don't, in our culture that much, deal with the meaning of names, but in theirs they did. And Saul means desired, or the desired one. named after Saul from the Old Testament, who everybody looked at him and said, that guy looks like a king. That's who we want. He's majestic. Well, Saul was named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. As a good Jew, he hated Christianity, did his best to persecute the church, even having men and women hauled off to prison at the point of the sword, until he was interrupted by God, knocked down, and heard the voice of the Lord say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul. And from that point, his name was changed to Paul. He went from being the desired one to Paul, which means little. And that's the way he lived his life. He, from that point on, you see as you go through his writings this progression where he talks about being the least of the apostles. And then in a later book, he talks about being the least of the saints. And then, was it 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. And I think if you are growing in the Lord, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the natural progression is to realize more and more how undeserving you are of salvation, how awesome he is, how lousy you are. Hopefully you should be sinning less and repenting more because you realize, man, I thought my big problems was that I was a drunk or I was a thief, but then I found out I'm wicked arrogant inside and I'm selfish and I'm proud. And, you know. Well, Paul, little Paul, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Rome had undoubtedly heard about Paul because he had some pretty good success spreading churches around. So Paul writes this letter, and he doesn't start out with Paul, an apostle. He starts out with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there, it's doulos in the Greek, and it means a bondservant. It's a slave. Rome had a lot of slaves. They only had about 6 million citizens, and they had about 60 million slaves, because many of the people that they would conquer in their march to world domination would become slaves to them. And a slave was the lowest of the low. A slave had no rights in Roman culture to the point where you could kill your slave and it didn't matter. It was property. It would be like I decided to, you know, flush my goldfish. I decided to kill my slave. They had no more meaning than that. Well, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He believes Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to use that in verse 3. Lord means kurios or master. It means ultimate owner. And Paul looked at himself as the doulos, the bondservant. In Jewish culture, it was a voluntary servant. It was one who he had put himself in Judaism, they had the idea of a bondservant, which is if you were a debtor, there was no bankruptcy. You owed a debt, you couldn't pay it. Guess what? You're collateral. And you'd have to go be a servant. And it wasn't lifelong. It was for a set period of time to work off your debt. The bondservant was the one who did his time and paid off the debt that he had owed, but then at the end of his time with that master, he said, you know what, I never had a life until I served this guy. I mean, I served this guy, and within my, and it tells it in Deuteronomy, I forget the chapter off the top of my head, but I found a wife, and I found children, and I found a life. I don't want to leave. And there was a provision in the law that said, if you decide you want to serve this person forever and be a member of his household, you can go and get a hole put in your ear, and they put the house earring in there, and you'd become a bond slave, one who laid down their own rights to serve another one. And that's who Paul says he is, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That's just an ambassador, one who's sent out, someone who represents the ideas and will of another. He says, separated unto the gospel of God. You know, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He could look back on his life and he said, you know, God called me from my mother's womb and prepared me to be what I'm supposed to be for him. But that's interesting, considering the fact that part of his life he was spending it killing Christians. And, you know, he went through tremendous religious training, learning to be a Pharisee and all of that. But he could look back on his life and says, you know, God used everything, even the stuff where I messed up and I made extremely poor choices. God has a way of using that to mold me and shape me to be an instrument in his hand. And I don't know about you, but since I've been a believer, I can look back at the stuff that I did before I knew the Lord, my career choices, my education choices, all kinds of things, my interests, my likes, and how God can take those things and use them to be an instrument in his hand. You guys know that, right? I mean, it wasn't like he didn't do anything with you until the day that you were saved. He worked on you for a long time, shaping you into exactly what you were supposed to be. Paul saw that. Of course, it's a lot easier to see it looking back than it is ahead. At the time, it's like, why are you doing this to me? I don't see it. He says, which he had promised before in verse 2 by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is the Jewish Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament by Jewish prophets. Concerning his son, his heir, Jesus, his name, Christ, meaning Messiah, our Lord, that's the Master, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His human incarnation, he became a descendant of David. You understand that verse that you'll probably half of you will have on your Christmas cards here in the next month from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It talks about both sides. The child being born, that's the humanity of Christ, because his humanity began at his birth from Mary, or at his conception in Mary. But his divinity, the son was given. The son is preexistent, had always been. So you have that union of the divinity and the humanity put together. And declared in verse 4 to be the Son of God with power. According, like saying that word, with power. Declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If there was ever a demonstration of power, it was the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion, right? Because a lot of people down through the ages have said a lot of good things. Buddha said some good stuff. Gandhi said some good stuff. A lot of people said good stuff. You know what I learned the other day I didn't know? A little free knowledge for you on the side. Do you know who said, hate the sin, love the sinner? Gandhi was the one who said that. Theologically, I don't agree with Gandhi, but I think he was onto something with that. But all of these people maybe had great things to say. Some of them not so many great things to say. But the one thing that separates Jesus Christ from every other religion on earth, whether you're looking at Buddha or, I take your other religions that were started, your Joseph Smith, your, I can't even list all of them off the top of my head. Every one of them died, right? They have a beginning date, and they have an ending date. There is born, died. Jesus Christ had a born, he had a died, and then he had a resurrected date. You know, all of these people who Buddha's in a pot and Grant's in his tomb and everyone else who was born and died over the ages, Jesus Christ was resurrected to prove that what he said was true. So when you hear him say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, yeah, but that goes against what some of these other guys might have said. Okay, well, he rose from the dead. What did the other guy do? I think I know where I put my trust. According to the Spirit of holiness, he lived a holy life, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We've received grace. You know, you see that word, and we toss it around all the time. Every time I finish teaching, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And grace is a word that maybe we've become numb to it a little bit. You've probably heard me explain before, if you've been coming here for any length of time, the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. You know, they throw the book at you, and you deserve it. Mercy is when, well, say you're arrested for murder, rightfully so, tried before a jury of your peers, found guilty, sentenced to death. Justice is you're sentenced to death. You did it. You know you deserve it. You're sentenced to death. Mercy, there's some part of you that's hoping you'll get out of it. And so your lawyer tries every avenue of appeal, doesn't get there, finally petitions the governor and says, could you please grant a stay of execution? Mercy would be if the governor agreed to your request and he wrote out the letter saying, this guy gets mercy, he doesn't get put to death. Grace Grace is a whole nother level. Grace is as if after you're in the courtroom and the judge says, yeah, we got a letter from the governor, and he's commuted your sentence. You're not going to be put to death. And the guy's like, woohoo! And then the judge says, but wait, there's more. He's on his way down here right now, and he's decided that he'd like to adopt you. And so you're going to become his son. You're going to have the run of the governmental mansion. You're going to get to drive the limo. You're going to fly in the state jet, all of those things, because not only do you not get what you deserve, which is death, you actually become a son. Well, that's the grace we've received. And Paul says, you know, we've all received that grace. For obedience to the faith, for belief. That's that phrase, obedience to the faith, it speaks of belief. That's what the goal is. You know, so many times we want to do things, but like in John chapter 6, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I want to work for Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. That if you want to do God's work, it's believing the one that he sent. But it isn't just intellectual belief, right? Because the scripture tells us in James that, you know, well, you believe in God, big deal. So do the demons, and they tremble. So, you know, the devils believe there's a God. That's no great thing. Belief is more than just an intellectual understanding. It goes into trust. Any of you guys ever play poker? Texas Hold'em, or watching on TV? You need to repent for playing cards. I can't believe that there's... No, I like that particular game to watch, and I've played it a couple times. But with that, you all get a couple of your own cards, and then you get the community cards that you get to share. And the betting is kind of unrestricted. So at some point, the goal is to win everything. And so if you've got a hand and you think it's better than everybody else's hand, you think you've got the winning hand, the way that you prove you think you have the winning hand is you say, all in, and you push all your chips in. And the risk that you take is if you win, you get them out to match everything you pushed in. If you lose, you're done. You can pick up your jacket and head out the door. Well, belief from a Christian perspective is pushing all in, only all you have to bet with is your life. Because if you say, well, I'm all in, and, you know, there are many who do and sing it every week, I'm all in, or whatever song it is you sing to Jesus, but yet your life is held in reserve, you've got a big stack of your life sitting in front of you, and you won't ante up, and you won't even put in a chip. Paul was an all-or-nothing kind of guy, and Paul had pushed in his life. And what we're all called to do in believing in Christ is to lay it all at his feet, to go all in. He says, among, in verse 6, whom you also are the called, hand-picked of Jesus Christ. Didn't that blow you away? That he'd pick someone like you? I mean, come on. He'd pick me, but no, I'm blown away that he would pick someone like me. I remember, playground was harsh days. In elementary school, we used to play kickball outside. We'd play softball or wiffle ball sometimes. We had dodgeball. And, you know, there were always kids who just weren't all that athletic. It's just the way it is. Some of us were a little heavier than others, maybe. Didn't move quite so fast out on the floor or out on the court. And we wouldn't be the first ones picked, especially when you move to a new school. I mean, I showed up at Wynn Elementary. We had just moved from East Millinocket in second grade, so I didn't know anybody. Try getting picked when you're just a little bit pudgy and you don't know anybody at a strange school. Because first you're picking your teams based on who you think will help you win. Then you're picking your team based on your friends. And finally, you know, you'd get picked. I'd get picked at the end. And you think, you know, I guess I got to take him. No, you can have him. No, really, you can have him. Maybe you should just set this one out because it's an odd number. I mean, well, Jesus, it says in Corinthians, picks the foolish things of the world. He would start with someone like me because he's going to win, okay? If he wins and he picks all of the best athletes, you know, if he lines up his team like the Olympic Dream Team from basketball, well, everybody's going to say, duh, no wonder, because it was the Dream Team. But if he picks a team with pudgy kids like me on it, and they actually, you know, run the table, well, then everyone can say, that's got to be God, because there's only God could use someone like that. And you look at the apostles. I mean, Jesus did this when he picked his disciples. He had, you know, the tax collector who was a a traitor to his country, paired up with the zealot, who was a domestic terrorist who hated the Romans. He had Peter, who always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. He had James and John, who were always trying to jockey for position to be first, you know, vice Messiah, and asking their mommy to see if they could have a glorified place in the kingdom. I mean, everybody that he picked was the less. So if you've been picked, it's not necessarily a compliment. It's grace, after all. But he says the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. He says that about you. If you've been born again, you're beloved of God. You remember when there was the baptism at the beginning of his ministry, John baptized Jesus, and he came up out of the water, and it said that the Spirit came down in a form like a dove, and then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? Well, that beloved Son, that's what he says right here about you and about me, that we are beloved of God. Called, if you're reading the King James like I am, the "to be" is in italics. It means it was added by the translators to confuse you. It's supposed to make it read better, but it actually changes the meaning a little bit. It really, the text underneath says called saints, not called to be. Like if you work really hard and you do enough good stuff, maybe someday someone can wear you as a medal or put a statue of you on their dashboard or what. No, you're called a saint. A saint is somebody who believes in Christ. That's what you are. And to you, Paul, and to us, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always that way. Always grace and peace. Always together. Grace is always first, because there's no peace with God or from God until you've experienced the grace of God. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's pretty neat for him to write to a church that he's never been to before. He knows a bunch of people in Rome. Obviously, things are happening in Rome. And he says, you know, I thank God for what I'm hearing through the whole world. Everywhere I go, people are talking about those Christians in Rome. You know, I get out some, believe it or not, and I do run into other people in town here. I do run into people from the church in Bangor. I run into people in the church in Machias. And it's cool for me to hear people talk about some of you guys and the cool stuff that you do. And believe it or not, other places take note of what the Lord is doing in your life here, in the way you're handling situations, in the way you're, and we all, if we live in this town, we all have interactions with Christians from other churches, and we have opportunity to bless them, to love on them, to show them that, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. We might disagree on a few things, but if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're relatives. And there are many who recognize the faith and what God is doing in you. I do. I think it's real cool when I hear about some of the stuff that happens, stuff that I don't even know about it. I mean, it's not like I have to go around and say, okay, you need to be out and doing this and doing that and doing that. I barely get in here to teach a Bible study, let alone, you know, run a bunch of people's lives. But apparently you guys all have them and you're actually doing great, which really encourages me. It actually gives me hope that just reading through the Bible and explaining it and studying the scriptures will actually make the change in us that it's supposed to make, so that we live like the Bible says we should. Imagine that. He says, God's my witness in verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I wish I could say that. I mean, I do pray for you guys, you know, collectively. Some individually, the problem spots, you know, I pray for. You know who you are, problem spots. But Paul, always giving thanks for the people in Rome. And this is what he was praying for, making request, if by any means now, at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He wanted to go to Rome. He had been for quite a while. I mean, look what he says in verse 11, I long to see you. I long to see you. I've so wanted to go and visit Rome and meet the Christians there and do some more work. And I've been praying, oh God, if there's any way that I can get to Rome. Now, I don't know if he looked back on that prayer about 3 years after writing this letter and said, perhaps I should have worded that differently in that prayer by any means. Because if you look at the means that he arrived in Rome, it wasn't what you would normally expect. He wanted to go to Rome. But he also wanted to go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. He steps into the temple precincts and he causes a riot because they see him and they want to kill him. The Roman guards have to grab him and pull him up before he's torn apart. He asks for the opportunity to speak, so he speaks to the crowd and starts a second riot. So they have to arrest him and haul him away. Third day, he goes before the religious leaders, starts the third riot in 2 days. Finally, it comes out that there are a bunch of people waiting to kill him. They're so mad at him, they've taken an oath that they won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. So the Roman guard has to hustle him off. They send him to Felix, who hears what he has to say, the governor, but then decides that he wants to hold on to Paul because he's hoping to get a bribe to let him go, and he keeps him in prison for 2 years. Then after 2 years, Felix is out, Festus comes in, Paul goes before Festus along with a couple other people, Agrippa and Drusilla, to hear his presentation. Then they want to send him back to the Jews again in Jerusalem, and finally Paul says, enough of this, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar, you should be letting me go, I want to go to Caesar. So then he hops on a boat with a Roman guard. Now, truthfully, it was good in that it was, you know, all expenses paid. That's nice to have an all expenses paid cruise. But there was a huge storm, and Paul, you know, he's already had his pedigree at this point where he's been shipwrecked multiple times. He's spent the night and the day in the deep. Now he's on a boat again. It's the wrong time for travel. He tells the captain, I really think we ought to wait this one out. I got a bad feeling about this. And the captain's, no, we're going. So they, you know, he goes on the boat as a prisoner. They hit a storm. It's called Euroclydon. If ever you get in a storm where they've actually named it, you know, like Hurricane George or whatever, it's bad news. He hits a storm that's so bad, the boat is going to be destroyed. There is a shipwreck. They survive. They get to shore at the island of Mileta. He goes to collect some firewood. Immediately, he's bitten by a poisonous snake. I mean, and everybody's looking at him saying, man, that dude, I don't know what he did. He must be a murderer because God's going to get him. He escaped the shipwreck, and now the snakes are biting him. And they all sat around, waited for him to puff up and die. But he didn't. He just said, shook it off in the fire and went about his business like, you know, yeah, that's just part of being Paul, I guess, is being hammered at every point in my life. And so then they're like, you must be a god. He gets to Rome after healing the governor of that island and everybody who was sick there. And it was a prosperous journey, and it was by the will of God, but it certainly wasn't as he expected, I'm sure. He says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established. You know, I want to give something to you, but not just that. He says, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both you and me. Isn't it great to get together as a believer, those of us who are Christians, isn't it great to get together with other Christians that are in other parts of the country or the state or the world and just hang out with them and hear what God's doing in their life? It's encouraging to me. It's encouraging when we had Aaron and Lisa Dudley over on Friday after Thanksgiving for, you know, they're down in Machias, and to hear what God's doing down there always encourages me because, you know, there's wackos in some of those other churches, and I'm glad that they go to his church and other places and have to deal with them. It makes me feel better, really. But it's cool to see what the Lord is doing. And that's what Paul was hoping to do in Rome. He said, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. You know, I wanted to get there. Don't think that I don't, because Paul knew people would be slandering him. But I want to get there. I just haven't had the opportunity. That's also encouraging to me, because it means that he had desires and things that he wanted to get accomplished, but other stuff kept coming up and leading him in other directions. And it was of the Lord. He didn't get there for a few more years. Because God has timing that isn't necessarily your timing or my timing, right? You know how that works. We have plans about school. We have plans about jobs. We have plans about husbands or wives. We have plans about all kinds of things. And, you know, your one-year plan, your five-year plan, your 10-year plan. I can't think of too many of my plans that have gone very well. Okay on a short period of time. I can sometimes plan my afternoon. But I, a lot of times, get up in the morning and plan my day, and I'm already ugly by 10 o'clock because it doesn't go anywhere near like what I wanted. You know, I had this great plan. In fact, it's my challenge to you at the end of today. This is a book, the book of Romans, that you can sit down and read in about an hour. If you just put an hour into it, you can read through the whole book of Romans. And I said, you know, I'm going to start out my study for this. I'm going to read the book of Romans. So I got up Saturday morning. I'm going to read the book of Romans. I got about to chapter 3, and then, you know, the little ones who aren't that little anymore woke up, and my wife woke up, and everybody seems to need something. And it just, the whole day went south from that point on. Everything that I thought I was going to get accomplished, and oh, we got this coming over, and this is happening, and oh, we're setting up a Christmas tree on Saturday. It's after Thanksgiving. I'm thinking it's still November, so I don't see why, but we have an agreement, my wife and I. She wants to put up the tree, and I agree with her whenever I can so that I don't get into trouble. So we put the tree up. I just carry stuff in. She does all the work, her and the kids. But it's funny how our plans don't always go like you want. I have a plan for where I want to go to school and what I'm going to do with my career. No, that didn't pan out. Well, I have a plan about how long it's going to be before I meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright, or how long it'll be before we can get married. Nah, it doesn't always work out according to plan. The thing is, you don't want to step out of that plan, because out of the Lord's plan, because, you know, the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing, right? If you try to push and get what you want outside of his timing, it usually doesn't work out too well. Paul was letting them know, look, I wanted to be there, but God's plan is not yet. He says, I'm a debtor, I'm obligated to both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. The Greeks and barbarians, the Greeks, people who spoke Greek, anybody who didn't speak Greek, didn't speak Hebrew, they called them barbarians because their language sounded like bar, 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 bar. You ever hear people talk in other languages? I was made an approximation at what I thought Chinese was this afternoon to my wife. She was like, you're weird, kind of a thing. But the languages that I don't understand, they sound barbaric to me. It's not talking about Conan here. It's talking about people who speak differently. But he says, I'm a debtor. I'm obligated to all of them, whether they're wise, they're unwise. So much as it's in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I'm ready to go. Are you ready to go? I mean, we live in the state of Maine. We just finished hunting season, or at least regular deer season. There's still black powder season and all the other seasons that's still to come. I was a Boy Scout. I took hunter safety. Right? They teach us, be prepared. Expect to spend the night in the woods. Bring some matches. Bring a compass. Bring a flashlight. Bring a granola bar. You know, whatever it is you're going to need, because you need to be prepared. That's what they taught me as a good Boy Scout. Be prepared. Well, Paul said, I'm ready. I'm prepared to preach the gospel. Doesn't matter where I am. And I think Paul was doing it all the time. Are you prepared to preach the gospel? Could you give a, if someone asks you, hey, why do you believe in Jesus anyways? Could you answer that? They do from time to time. I remember once Jeremy and I, my buddy, when we were down at church in Orrington. Everybody was going to a pastor's conference or something. I don't remember what it was. We were like the only ones around. And somebody from the hospital called up and wanted a hospital visitation. And so they sent he and I over there, which was a joke in of itself. I mean, that guy should have called and asked for his money back. But we walked through the door, and here's a guy who's dying. I mean, he knows he's going to die. And he starts asking us questions about what we believe. So, Jeremy, how did you come to know the Lord? Well, Steve, why is it your question? To the point where we're looking at each other like, is this a setup? Like, did they at the church send somebody over here to ask us these questions to see if we knew anything? Because the guy was just throwing up these softballs, you know. Well, let me just go to my crib notes here so I can answer it. Well, because we should be ready to give an answer. And it doesn't have to be a theological disposition. Nobody stops me on the street and says, so, tell me about the 5 points of Calvinism. So, tell me about the dispensations of the church. No, they just want to know, why is your life like it is? What do you believe happens to you after you die? Why is it you're not discouraged when you don't have a job? Why is it you don't get so upset even though your family are a bunch of miserable heathens? What is it about you that is different? You say, well, blah. And it doesn't have to be my blah. It should be your blah. You know, whatever you know, you are the world's foremost authority on your own testimony. I know some of your other stories. I use them sometimes here and there. But I don't know them like you know them, because I didn't live them. I live my story. I knew when it was, when I finally realized that I had been running from God and that I had been fighting him and that I needed to give my life to him because I had made a mess of it. I can remember vividly when it happened, where it happened. It was on State Street in my apartment, second floor, looking over the Big Apple. It was in the month of November. I remember it. You are the foremost authority on your own story. And you and I all should all be ready to preach the gospel, the good news, that there's salvation in Christ. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is power, power to change lives, to change sinners into saints, to change enemies of God into friends of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And when you think of what the gospel cost Paul, that's pretty impressive. He had been imprisoned at Philippi for preaching the gospel. He had been chased away from Thessalonica. He had to be smuggled out of Berea. Damascus, they had to let him down in a basket to escape. In Athens, he had been laughed at by the smartest people in the city. But he wasn't ashamed because he realized it was the gospel that had the power for salvation. And it's to everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, it's available. And it's useful to everyone. The true gospel, not the prosperity gospel, not the works gospel, but the true gospel that you are a sinner, you can be forgiven of your sins, it'll play anywhere on the planet. If you watch the wrong types of Christian television, you might get the impression that the gospel is that God wants you to be rich and drive nice cars and never have to worry and never be sick. Try that one in India, see how far you get. Go to China. Go to Iran. It doesn't play well there because it's not reality. But the gospel of you're a sinner, you're separated from God, but you can be forgiven of your sins, everybody can use that message of hope. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. For therein, and this is where we'll end, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. There is the righteousness of God that makes you just, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And it's revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith. It shows up three times in the New Testament. It shows up in Romans, it shows up in Galatians, it shows up in Hebrews. Which is interesting because Romans talks about justification, that's a big part of the book. Galatians talks about how we shall live, and Hebrews talks about faith. And the righteousness of God, the thing that Martin Luther read and it turned his life upside down, was that there was a righteousness of God that comes from the faith of Christ. Not the faith in Christ. Don't be confused. Paul's going to tell us by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. That there is a righteousness available to you and me. Because we're not righteous, okay? We grew up as little unrighteous kids into unrighteous middle school students up into our very unrighteous teen years. Some of us followed that with horribly unrighteous college age. But the righteousness of Christ, what he earned by living a perfect life, can be transferred to us so that God looks at us. And it's not like he's looking at us saying, okay, I'll let you pass, but I know what you did. I know what you did, and I know who you are, and I've got my eye on you because I think you're going to blow it any minute. It doesn't work that way. He looks at you, and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased, because he sees Jesus Christ. And the righteousness, it's a great trade. We get the righteousness, he gets the sin. He provides salvation. We provide the loser. It's a great deal. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed, because that'll sell anywhere on the planet. And it's the righteousness that's imputed by God unto us by faith, so that the just shall live by faith. Now, he's going to go in, and in the next chapter or two, he's going to prove to the fact that everybody is messed up and a sinner. Ending up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's good stuff that comes up in Romans. I would encourage you to read ahead, and we will work our way through this book. It really does have the potential to change your life. If you read and you understand and you apply. I say that about all of the scripture, to be truthful. But this is a great book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would use the words that this Paul, this little guy, wrote thousands of years ago. Lord, to impact us, to impact our forefathers, the ones who came before us. Lord, our prayer is that as we study this book, you'll help these ideas come alive in our hearts. Lord, send your Spirit upon us. Help us to understand, and then more importantly, help us to apply. Lord, we know when we read, we see that Paul was a man whose life was sold out for you. Lord, that he was willing to follow you wherever you might lead him. My prayer is, God, that we would be men and women like that. Lord, that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we'd have boldness, we'd have faith, we'd have the courage to take you at your word. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.